In preparing his disciples for the work of preaching the gospel, Jesus gave the 12 a remarkable analogy within the overall instruction to go out and preach the gospel. When, you know, analogies and metaphors are useful to us as teaching mechanisms to help us to understand a concept or to help us to grasp something a little bit better. But when you consider this analogy, it kind of goes against the logical grain of everything that we understand about the situation. And it's not just an interesting way of phrasing things, and I'll ask you to turn to Matthew 10, and we'll get into that particular analogy, because it's very important for not only the disciples at that time, but for all of us to fully consider this particular analogy. Because although we aren't part of the original 12, we are still disciples of Jesus Christ. And this analogy applies every day to all of us. So, in Matthew chapter 10, we know that the disciples are given a commission to preach the gospel. And we read in verse 16 this rather interesting phrasing. And again, as I say, we've read through it so many times, we're fully accustomed to it and we're fully accustomed to reading it. But when you think about it and you break it down, it is rather odd. It's rather odd, especially some of you have had some background with animals and agriculture and that sort of thing. I never have, except for having a garden. I don't really have a garden anymore. I mean, even when I do have a garden, it's more weeds than garden most of the time. And I used to have great gardens, though, up in South Dakota, and my family can attest to that. We had some really, really great vegetables, and in the end, it probably cost a lot more to raise a garden for us than it did to be able to go to the supermarket and buy them, frankly, with all the water and cost of the seeds. The first couple of years, I really didn't know what I was doing, so I ordered enough seeds to cover the state of Rhode Island about an inch or two thick. But anyway, getting seeds from every single catalog that is out there. Even had native seeds from Tucson, Arizona, as a matter of fact. There's a place on Campbell, and I've discovered it years later, but it was a place that I found one of these gardening magazines where I was buying seeds, you know, some great non-hybrid seeds, because it's so much better for you. anyway, maybe I'll get back into that. We probably ought to tear up the entire backyard and plant a garden, but some wheat or something. But now we've read this particular analogy many, many times, but Christ simply said in the midst of this instruction to take the gospel and preach the gospel, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, we've read that 100 times, maybe 1,000 times in your life. But ask the question to yourself, why would Christ do this? Why would a shepherd send sheep out into the midst of wolves? That's certain death, isn't it? Can you imagine a real shepherd actually doing this? He'd be a really bad shepherd. He'd be a poor shepherd after a while if that's what he did. If that's what he did for a living. When we lived in South Dakota, we knew a few shepherds, and we knew a few of the members there had anywhere from a couple of dozen to maybe 50 to 100 sheep. And, you know, Stephen's here. When he was a little kid, I don't even know if he remembers it, but when he's little, 5, 6, 7, 8, we'd go to these members' farms and ranches, and we'd see their sheep, one in particular that had I think 100 head of sheep, which is a lot, quite a lot for a small farm. And it was fun to watch them and see how they would react and see how they would follow one another. You know, very innocent, and you know, before they were shorn, you know, of their fur and everything, just, you know, kind of funny looking. Sheep are a little bit funny looking that way with all their wool and everything around them. And most of the time you'll have the help of a sheepdog to help guide them, and they'll not only guide them and force them in a certain direction, and they'll go, they'll respond to a well-trained dog, which is really a great asset. But if there is one tiny little hole in a fence that is just big enough for them to investigate, they'll get in there and they'll investigate it, and sometimes they'll even make that hole bigger. And then one right after another, man, they'll just go through that fence. They'll just follow each other. And, of course, the fence is there to provide security and safety and to protection from predators, not always, but that's one of the purposes, also to keep them in a certain area of the pasture and everything. But in South Dakota, the shepherds had to be aware of coyotes and wolves. Those are the main predators in the area, probably more coyotes than wolves, but they can be dangerous, and the coyotes are more plentiful, and they're not like the coyotes we have down here in southern Arizona either. Because most of the time when you see coyotes that hang around the washes around here, we listen to them at night in the wintertime. You can hear them howl, and there's got to be lots and lots of them around, and they're around all over town too. You see them, but they're scrawny. They're little. They look like they're half dead, you know. Sometimes you even see them walk across a major city street, and they're, you know, kind of look like they're flea bitten, and, you know, just not much fur at all. Of course, you don't want to have much fur in this heat, I guess. But in South Dakota, they have coats that are thick and lush, and when people shoot them, as they often do, they can get, you know, some money for the pelts and everything because they're lush and thick. I wouldn't really want a fur coat made out of a coyote, to be honest with you, but we've seen them up close, and they are very, very lush. So a lot of the ranchers do that, and they get rid of, you know, they keep it down to a manageable degree. But they will, especially the smaller sheep, they will attack them. So as a shepherd, your main responsibility is to protect the flock from predators. That's one of the primary goals of a shepherd. Yet in this instance, Jesus said that he was deliberately sending his sheep out into the predators, away from the protective fencing. And he shows his disciples as sheep that he is deliberately sending out amongst the wolves. It's a very, very dangerous environment. And that's a lesson for us because, again, although we're not those original disciples, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that's where you are in this world. You're in the midst of a very dangerous environment filled with predators. Now, let's take a look at the book of John in chapter 10. John 10, and we'll look at John 10, verses 7 through 15. There's another word picture, another analogy, another metaphor that is given here. John 10, verses 7. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, and I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So putting these two together, Matthew 10 and John 10, it is clear, as we see in this instance, that Jesus laid down his life for his own sheep. And we know that from the Passover and all the lessons we rehearse in the Church of God. So this means that those who Christ has brought to his own, brought to his door, who he considers to be his own, have the protection of the shepherd, even though they're sent out amongst the wolves. And that's a good lesson for us to always remember, that no matter what and how dangerous the environment is of this world or the spiritual environment that we are subject to, that the shepherd is always involved, even though it seems like a precarious place, this world, to be in for a Christian. We have the protection of the shepherd. And of course, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you know, they're all analogies kind of break down after a while. Christ also represents the Lamb of God, who has given up his life in symbolic innocence as an example for all of us. But the metaphor of a shepherd is also invoked here, a shepherd who is willing to give up his life for his sheep. So even though the disciples of Christ are sent out in the midst of wolves, there is protection. Now, in Matthew chapter 28, to kind of put a capstone, I suppose, on the instruction given in Matthew 10, Christ said to those disciples before his final ascension in verse 19 of chapter 28 of Matthew, "Go therefore, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So, from decade to century to millennium, a couple now, that process has been ongoing, and you, me, all of us together recognize that we're sheep under his care, under his guidance. He's laid down his life for us, but it's always good to remember that like his original disciples, we are sent out into the midst of wolves, in a dangerous, dangerous pasture that is filled with predators, but there's no need to fear because Jesus has given up his life so that we can live within a dangerous environment. So, and the environment is this world. That's where we are. That's where our experience takes place. Our experience in the church, for the most part, we're a part of the church. We are the church. We are the church 24/7. 365, right? But most of our experience occurs apart from our other members, you know, maybe our families, which is a part of the church, of course, but mainly I hope that you can see yourself in this picture as a part of the flock, a flock of the pasture of God, deliberately sent out like the original disciples into a pasture that is filled with ravenous wolves. It kind of doesn't seem to make sense until you recognize that all of these analogies come together. There's a purpose for all of this. But we are also told to be wise and innocent. Jesus told his disciples that when he would send them out into the midst of a pack of wolves, ravenous wolves, dangerous predators, that they were to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And so there is plenty to draw upon in terms of what all of us must be in order to be wise and innocent. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Because as sheep, you know, when you watch a herd of sheep, I mean, they're just milling around, following each other, eating the grass. When they move fast, and they move in tandem. And it's funny to see. And if you see a sheepdog that is guiding them, and he's moving them off in a direction or bringing them back in to the corral at the end of the day after a day of grazing, you know, they move this way and they move that way. It's kind of like watching waves on the ocean sometimes. They just kind of seem to go here and there, and you know, eventually they all come there. But in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, we see that we're not just, as some people would call them, dumb sheep. We're not to be just totally dumb. I mean, you could use the terminology innocent, but none of us are intended to be, to have that kind of reflection upon ourselves, because there's some responsibility. We're not just stoic, mindless, numbed sheep that don't do anything. Of course, that's where the analogy of being a part of the sheepfold kind of breaks down, because there are some qualities of being lambs and sheep that we certainly ought to endorse and embrace. But as Christians, we have to do things, right? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Maybe that would be kind of the sheep-like quality there. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. Another sheep-like quality, because sheep just don't do bad things, do they? I mean, I'm not close enough to the animal kingdom to really know, but they're really innocent in basically all that they do. Are they not? Well, maybe not entirely, but they seem to have that aura about them. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This world, the world in which we live and in which we're sent, and that Jesus sent his original disciples, you know, no fencing, outside the fence, so to speak, out into that, the rest of the world where there's really no safety and, you know, no safety net, so to speak. A crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So we are to be as wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We have a challenge, because innocence can turn to ignorance and can turn to a wrong kind of naivete. We're not to be unaware. We're not to be mindless, as I said before. The innocence or the naivete should be combined and needs to be combined with prudence and wisdom, and God's people are supposed to develop in that. Even though we read in 1 Corinthians 2 that we're called the weak of the world, so on and so forth, we're not to stay weak. We're not to stay without wisdom. Now, when you consider the analogy of being a dove, and we have doves that hang around our house, hang around our house, and they seem to always build a nest someplace and they coo, and they make noise. It's kind of peaceful and calm, actually. But a dove is a bird that can be very easily captured, too. So we're not to take on that kind of characteristic. In fact, in Hosea 7 and verse 11, the nation of Ephraim is pictured as a silly dove. So, again, there is the need of Christians to become shrewd, to become wise, to become prudent. But both innocence and wisdom have their false sides, the unspiritual aspect. And we've all been around long enough to know that that is the case. And it has been the case with people that we have known. Because the wisdom that should be a godly wisdom, and we'll turn to the book of James chapter 3, the wisdom that we're supposed to have can quickly turn. And why does it turn? It turns to the wrong kind of attitude because of being sent out into the midst of wolves, because the world is there and it's a dangerous place. And there are spiritual influences that are wrong. Within the church, even from the standpoint of if you read Matthew 13, you see the problem of tares and so on and so forth that can have the wrong influence. God's people can be subject to all of that. And so, like you, I have seen, and I don't want it to apply to me, maybe sometimes it has, but I don't want it to apply to me in an eternal sense, that wisdom turns into kind of a shrewdness or malice that is certainly possible. Or even that wisdom, because of the problems, sometimes they've been in the church, sometimes they've been from external pressures and outside influences. We've all been there, right? Through many decades, most of you, many, many decades within the church of God. You've seen people that this has happened to. It can always happen to any of us if we're not careful, because that can degenerate into suspicion or a caution or kind of a cunning and an outward looking. It's a worldly wisdom that Christ was not getting at when he told us to be wise as serpents. Be careful. Be cautious. Don't let it degenerate into a worldly attribute, though. James chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Here's where the difference is with you, maybe even some people that you have known. This is what keeps you. This is the guardrail that can help. It's one of the guardrails that can help you. Let him show by good conduct obedience to the law. Obedience to the law. And that's one of the main topics of our national debate today, right? Disobedience to the law from the top levels of our society on down. To show, probably giving away top part of a different sermon planned later on, it shows the effect very clearly of leadership that is unresponsive to the laws that they are supposed to embrace and enforce. When people do not respect, doesn't matter where they are on the totem pole, but when a leader shows his disrespect of law and actually embraces lawlessness and develops this kind of shrewdness and cunning in this attitude that I'm going to beat it, it filters all the way down. Something to remember as future kings and priests. We have to fully embrace God's law. We have to be practitioners of God's law. And we have to hold ourselves to the kind of high standards that we admire Jesus Christ and God the Father for. And that's, you know, part of being a Christian. So let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. It's really a very interesting topic that was explored last week by Mr. Scriber regarding divisions within the church. Not going to try to give his sermon all over again, but we talked about it all day long afterwards, Terry and I. We discussed it when we went home, and you know, it was so good to hear that message about that. If you allow those things to get out of bounds in your own life, then even in the book of Romans and Corinthians, when Paul was speaking to the people about the divisions that they had within their midst, it was because of envy. It was because of self-seeking. And we're told by James that all of that is against the truth, because that's a kind of wisdom, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So, look, I'm not telling you anything new that you haven't heard for many decades, most of you, in the church of God. We have seen what can happen to those around us when the wisdom of God actually degenerates into suspicion and cunning, or even caution to the point of lack of trust in God and in Jesus Christ even. So some have forgot. At various points in time, people have felt hurt, felt betrayed. I'm talking about people in the church, and that's completely understandable. So if you're a dove, if you're trying to have the innocence of a dove, and you've been through the battles, and you've developed some scar tissue, and you've seen people that are hypocrites, or you've seen this happen or that happen, or you've seen problems within the church, then what can happen is, instead of just remaining within that land where there are predators and problems and difficulties, walls get erected. Now, I'm not talking that we should never be safe. Obviously, you want to be safe. But some don't want to be hurt or devoured again. And I see it, or I could subject myself to this every day of the week if I wanted to, with people who choose to remain in that kind of environment, to where they have developed such a cunningness and cautionary attitude towards the truth. I mean, always be on the alert spiritually, right? But when people begin to take action against other folks, then that can be wrong. And when I have several people that I know probably as well as I know anybody in my family, and when I read of people that have no idea who they are, and they cast aspersions on them, and they say this person did that or that person did this, and they have no idea what they're talking about, it's out there. It's on the internet. It's in people's minds or whatever. But I can understand that people don't want to be hurt or devoured again. But when they go on the attack, you know, they're disobeying the instruction that Christ gave to his disciples to be as innocent as a dove, harmless as a dove, and, you know, of course, have wisdom as a serpent. So in doing so, some folks through the years, I've seen it happen from the 70s through the 90s, through the 21st century, the metaphor becomes reversed. They become as harmless as serpents and wise as doves. And so Hosea said that the dove was silly, so that's kind of an oxymoron. It can't happen. So what Christ intended was that his disciples, past, present, and future, who would be sheep among the wolves, have to be wise, have the wisdom of God. It comes from God. Prudent, avoid conflicts, avoid attacks, be innocent, not fearful, not suspicious. And that's a tough assignment. It's the assignment you've been given, and I haven't given it to you. And who am I to tell you all this? I'm really nobody. I'm in the same boat. We all have the same care and concerns because we live in a degenerate spiritual environment called this world. It's totally antithetical towards the commands of God. And you have to have your guard up. So this is what you can do. You know, I was talking to somebody that is very close to a world-class athlete. And at the end of their last season, they sat down and evaluated every aspect of their athletic prowess. And you can do the same thing on a spiritual basis. They analyzed every single thing about what they did in their endeavor, in their athletic endeavor. They evaluated, as Christians are supposed to evaluate their own spiritual condition, right? They evaluated their pros, their cons, the things they did very well, the things they could really improve on, and then set about with a plan to overcome those problems and to accentuate the positive things, the things that they do very well, because to be a more well-rounded athlete, they have to really be kind of ruthless and say, I suck at this, I'm good at that, you know, I could do this better, I could do something else, you know, I'm doing this pretty good, but I know to do something else a little bit better. That's what a Christian is to do, because Christ is molding us as his sheep, and we are defenseless without his protection. But we're assigned to go out into this world into an environment filled with predators. So, you have to be careful. You have to ask yourself the question. Now, you don't even really have to be around sheep or, you know, I'm sure you've seen sheep. You're aware of their characteristics. And you know that a sheep would never go on the attack. You know, one of Terry's favorite movies, can I say this? One of her favorite movies is a movie that, you know, kind of historically in some way takes place over in New Mexico near Roswell. And it is. I'm not talking about aliens now. That's just where it is. That's where Chisholm took place, Lincoln County. I don't know, you know, I got to take a break here. So, have any of you ever seen the movie Chisholm? If you're a John Wayne fan, you better raise your hand. And if you haven't seen that movie, then you're assigned to watch that movie. It's a great movie. Anyway, the climax, it's about it's somewhat accurate. But Chisholm comes across as the hero, and John Wayne is always the hero. He'd better always be the hero. He always has been the hero. So in this movie, in Chisholm, the climactic scene is the conclusion of the movie, where Chisholm is riding his cattle into town to break through all the barriers, and the cattle are just sent in there to, you know, cause a ruckus right through the middle of town to kind of be an offensive thwarting of the people who have taken over the law and the order of the town. Okay? These cattle, these longhorn cattle are going in there and, you know, it doesn't show them actually goring anybody. You know, most of the people the bad people are getting out of the way, but they're an offensive weapon at the end of this movie. You can never use sheep for that purpose. It would never happen. Neither can you just lead a serpent away to where you want them. You know, they just don't go with you. You know, they just don't follow. I mean, snakes are usually as afraid of you as you are of them. They usually go away unless you get real close to them. You know, then you can get bitten. But usually they'll kind of slink away. But the serpent's not going to do that. And doves, this is a species of bird that will not prey on other animals. They don't hunt, you know, like hawks swooping down to get things. They're just not like that. They won't take advantage of others in the animal kingdom or even the bird kingdom. So I'd like to present some defense mechanisms designed for Christians that the Bible gives all who have been called to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. Actually, I want to give a couple of things, and then we're going to switch gears to historical context and give one final example that you're pretty familiar with. I'm sure most of you or all of you are very, very familiar with it. But first of all, the first of these defense mechanisms is just love. Love is defined by outgoing concern for others equal to self-concern, only with the added complement of godly love, which is something that John says can be perfected and is perfected among us. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Okay, filled with love. Harmless as a dove, wise as a serpent, filled with love in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. This is a component, by the way, of the Holy Spirit, and is perfected by the power of God, the Holy Spirit given to us at the time of our calling, repentance, baptism, laying on of hands. Love is not a trite little cure-all phrase, but it's the universal answer to practically everything. So that brings us to a question that you may have thought about. What does God intend for us as a church? What does he intend for you as an individual member of that church? So to finish off briefly, hopefully briefly, to finish off briefly today, I'd like to reintroduce you to a historical aspect that we find in the Minor Prophets, if you'll turn back to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai presents a very, very interesting dilemma for the people of God then. Now, some of them were not converted like you are, but some were. The people that we're going to really speak about mainly here are the ones who definitely had the Holy Spirit of God active in their lives, and they were the leaders. They were the ones that were leading the people of God. Now, the name Haggai means feast or festival of Yahweh, or the festival of God, the feast of God. That's what Haggai means. And when you consider the entire book as a historical analogy, it's one that really fits for all times for the people of God. Now, I ask you to turn to Haggai. Well, actually, we're not going to begin there. You know where the book of Haggai is. It's the end of the Old Testament. It's in the Minor Prophets. It's only a few chapters long. But some of the background information, and the book of Haggai takes place about 520 B.C. Okay, so they were trying to get the temple completed. But as background, we see some of these leaders in the book of Ezra that are specified that were essential. It's essential that we know about these individuals too. Not superhuman. Put yourself in their place. The instruction is given to you as well as to them. So in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, and the priests, and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem began work, and appointed Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord." They're trying to complete this great work, this temple, this second temple. The first one of Solomon had been destroyed by the Babylonians. "Then Joshua, with some of his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren and the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph, and with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good." All good so far. Everything working after the captivity, setting the foundation. Got to have a solid foundation for any structure, right? "For his mercy endures forever towards Israel." And then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. In verse 12, "But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept." And they had to be really young when they saw that first temple. They would have to have been small children to remember that temple before they were all carried away into captivity. "They wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes." Probably tears of happiness, probably tears of joy as well, and tears of sorrow about what had happened in the past, right? "So the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." Now, I mentioned that Haggai takes place, the book, about 520 B.C. This particular time period is some 15, 16 years prior to that, because they're laying the foundation. And so the time here is 536, 535, you know, somewhere in that area. That's when the work of the foundation of the temple had begun. So now in Ezra chapter 4, what do we have? the ancient counterpart to spiritual difficulties and problems that any of us would face. It's unlikely that you will ever have to face these kinds of physical adversaries, but you might. And you might encounter them today in personages who are against the faith of God. You might. I hope you don't have to, but I know that with Jesus Christ as your protector, your shepherd, the sacrificial lamb that is still looking over you as a shepherd, protecting you in this adverse situation, that you can withstand, we can together withstand any adversary. And they had adversaries here. And chapter 4 and verse 1 of Ezra shows that there were adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. And they heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel. They came to Jerusalem and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you." Oh, yeah, that's just what we want to do. "For we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." They weren't Israelites. These people would later become, some of them, their descendants, that is. They would become part of the Herodian dynasty. King Herod was not of the Jews. He's called King Herod of the Jews, but they settled up in Samaria, into the northern part of the kingdom. They were brought in later on after the 10 tribes were taken out. So they were a different people, and they had their own religion, kind of fashioned in some sense, you know, after the true religion. But they were told, no, we don't want you. We're not going to have anything. You know, you guys, you have no part with us. You have different beliefs. You're not going to build our temple. You don't believe as we do. Beat it. So those folks didn't like it very much. So in verse 4, "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia." And I don't, you know, modern parallels, I'll let your imagination run free. I kind of think of the people that have turned the wisdom of God into a degenerate kind of attitude of dredging up all kinds of fabricating things, which seems to be a part and a parcel of any opponent, is to fabricate and to try to discourage people. They've always been around. When I first came into the church, somebody brought me a book about Armstrongism. And, you know, it was a book. Somebody taking the time to write a diatribe against Herbert Armstrong, against the Church of God, the Radio Church of God. And, you know, you mix some little bits of truth and fabrication along the way and, you know, some things that honest mistakes that are made and everything. And I was new in the faith. I read through that and it was really kind of discouraging. But thankfully, I was able to recognize that so much of it was fabricated and so much of it was false that it was, you know, really useless. And, you know, the other thing that really helped me during those years is this. And I always think about that for any of God's people that, you know, we are a people that make mistakes. And I've made mistakes, you've made mistakes, and the Church of God has, through the years, and its people, its ministers, have made mistakes. You know why? Because they're not perfect yet. And, I have all kinds of funny stories and then some horror stories from my young part in the truth of God. But the saving grace in all of this is that when you look past the human imperfection and you look into the Bible and you look at how people are really supposed to orient their lives, it doesn't really matter what was a wrong tradition or what thing was done badly or whatever. Not to say that, you know, the rights can't be made or wrongs can't be made right or, you know, apologies can't be made. All of that, of course, stands true. You know that. But when I found in my own life this works when I apply it. And that's what Mr. Scriber was saying last week. The strong meat is applying the truth of God to your life. It's not, you know, like he said, the inferred thing, hopefully you got it, was that the inference is, oh, I'm not getting strong meat in this congregation. The strong meat is the application of the law of God in your own life. And that we grow by many and different means. And I found that to be true as a young person, that as much as I would apply what I am given in this book and taught through the church too, because no other church was teaching me the things that I learned in the application of the law of God. No other church was doing that. When I got closer to that and I did that, it worked in my life. I went to the feast for the first time. I was happy. It was a good experience. I kept the Sabbath for the first time in my life. I was overwhelmed with friendliness and happiness and the example of good people. And I began to see, okay, here's this book that says all these bad things about Radio Church of God, Worldwide Church of God, and they're saying the same things now about United Church of God. And it causes the doubt and the suspicion. And the one thing that I have now that I didn't have then was that I have an intimate knowledge of all the people in the church. And we're a really small organization. And when I see, I have enough experience that when I see some of the people that are lambasted on the internet, and there's this guy I never heard of that is doing it. I don't know who this guy is, but he sure doesn't know what happened then. And all these people that write about the history of the last 25 years in the church, they are clueless. And so I don't go there because I don't know. I mean, don't need to go to this guy that I never heard of to give me the history of something that he wasn't a part of and tell me about my friends whom I know more, you know, more than in some cases I've been closer to them than, you know, cousins in my family because I'm not close to my cousins. So they're part of my family that I know. And I can say, that is ridiculous. That is like the dumbest thing, but somebody that doesn't know this person, maybe even it's a minister, is going to read that and say, oh, I can't believe he did that. Well, the truth is, he didn't do that. This guy is a liar. But you don't know that he's a liar because, oh, he speaks with such authority. Okay. You can ask me later, and I'll tell you. You can ask me anything. Oh, did this really happen? I was there, and, you know, for the last, you know, and I wasn't, when I was a student at Ambassador College, I saw a lot of things too. And I knew some of the personalities and the players and the people, you know. It's not a big deal. But the thing that really keeps you safe is doing, not knowing. It's doing yourself. There's safety in that. There's safety in that, brethren. So in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24, thus the work of the house of God ceased. It was discontinued. The building was stymied. And that can happen. God allows that to happen from time to time. Does. Kind of goes in a hiatus. And the building of the temple was stymied from the time of the laying of the foundation because of these adversaries. God allowed it to happen for about 16 years, and then we come into Haggai, which is 520. God began to stir up the spirit of these individuals to build a temple because the temple was extremely important, just as even a physical edifice. The temple of God, okay, it's just a temple, it's just a physical place. We know it was eventually destroyed in 70 AD, the final temple, the last temple. Maybe there will be another one someday. But the temple represented God's dwelling place from the time of the original construction. It was something that the people were taught, that God's presence was there. Not that it could contain him, obviously. it represented God's presence in the land. And that's why God wanted it rebuilt again, so it would become a place of learning and teaching. Secondly, it was necessary that Jesus Christ, our Messiah, would have a temple to come to, a physical temple, because he would go to that temple and he would preach in that temple, which he did. And, of course, that was a part of fulfilling prophecy. And also, it was necessary to become a maintenance center for the law of God. And the law of God was there. And it was preserved there from the time that until Jesus Christ returned. So, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the book of Haggai because I've explained a lot of it, but you can study it on your own. But we'll go to Haggai 1 in verse 1. We won't go through the whole book. We could very easily. Yeah, maybe we will. Yeah, should we? Haggai 1 and verse 1. So, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a leader. He was a civil leader. Haggai was a prophet of God. It's very easy to see that these people were motivated by the Spirit of God to do things differently. So Zerubbabel's the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, who's the high priest. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts. This people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Why? Because, for 16 years it had just been stymied. Guess it's not time. Not time to do it. Because of the frustrations, and I think that we could probably say that today, is the temple of God continuing to be built? I think it is, despite some of the enemies that we faced in a world of predators. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" So he's stirring them up by God's power. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. So consider your ways." At every time, probably every day of our lives when we get up, we should consider our own ways. Now, verse 8 says, "Go up to the mountains, bring wood." They're encouraged to assemble these building materials so that this house could be built. So we don't have to spend a lot of time on that. Verse 12. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And many people, and people feared the presence of the Lord." They respected it. They knew something different happened. It was on their conscience. They knew that they had to do something. "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, 'I'm with you, says the Lord.' So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of all the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." We should note that everyone took part in this whole process. Not one person was left out. And on verse 15, "On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius," so less than a month prior to the Feast of Tabernacles, and then during the feast in chapter 2, in verse 1, at the end of the feast, "In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Speak now to Zerubbabel and to Joshua,'" I'll leave all their titles off, "'and to the remnant of the people, saying, who's left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is it not in your eyes as nothing?'" Now, again, the people, if they're still alive, they would have been really, really old to have seen that first temple. Because that was a long, long time ago now. "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, and be strong, all of you people, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I've covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." And that's good advice for us today. Don't fear. God is with you. Despite all the problems you may have outside of these walls, inside of these walls, or wherever on your day-to-day, God is with you. Don't fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it's a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory. It's a prophecy, obviously, for the future and the time and the return of Jesus Christ. Now, silver and gold of that original temple had been carried away off into Babylon. All of that, the unbelievable wealth of the temple of Solomon had been taken away. But God says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. The glory of this latter temple shall become greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace. Now, it is very likely that very few of them understood the meaning, but I'll bet you understand the meaning of the final temple that Jesus Christ will come to. And God says that that temple that he is coming to is far more glorious because it involves you, all of you. Ephesians chapter 2 shows us that, verses 19 through 21, which we've quoted very often, you've often seen this, that what God is doing today and what he gives us by way of analogy with the work of Haggai and all of the people that were stirred up by the Spirit of God is that you and I have been called to do something much more magnificent to that. We are being placed into that temple, but like all of those folks that took part and were inspired, we have a part because we are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And that temple is present right now. And that temple is designed to withstand the problems of the outside, because that temple is guarded by the Spirit of God, of which temple you are. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm just going to cite this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 16, also speaks about this temple and that we are given the responsibility to build it with the very finest building materials of holy, righteous character. And where does that come from? It comes from our response to the law of God in our life and the application of that law in our life. And so that is the temple that is glorious, that is being spoken of, and you're part of it. And your response is necessary right now to that instruction of God in every day of our lives, as a matter of fact. So keep that in mind as you've been sent out as disciples into this unfenced world that's filled with predators. And sometimes you find, and as in Matthew 13, that there are tares that try to bring you down, and people and influences outside of the church of God, outside of that temple, that will try to harm you spiritually. Keep that in mind, because it's an ever-present danger. Be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. And you can read through the rest of the book of Haggai and see that, like at the end of the chapter in verse 22, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, and I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. So Zerubbabel is promised, like everyone here, a crown, a rulership, a kingdom, a priesthood, as Peter promises, under the Messiah, under Jesus Christ. So we speak of the work of God, and we think of telecasts and broadcasts and all these things, the booklets, the magazines, all this truth going out and all that, and it's all a part of it. But you're a part of it as well. So when you put all of this together, God has allowed his people, no matter the age that we live in now or any other age, designed to be in a hostile environment where we can grow using God, relying on God rather than ourselves. Because the world is filled with adversarial aggression towards the purpose of God, no matter what time it is. But our calling is noble. It is sacred. It is serious. And once you have been placed in that spiritual building of his temple, you have a defense. You have a defense of God. That powerful kingdom cannot be overcome. We also have to be careful to build within that temple with godly, righteous building components. Without fear, without suspicion, without undue caution, without malice, but with wisdom and innocence.